Genesis chapter 11. We're continuing our series through that book. We've been looking at what happened immediately after the flood. We saw God spared Noah and his family through the ark, and how God provided a new world for mankind to live in, along with many provisions to protect human flourishing and to restrain the sinful heart of man. We saw last time how all the nations grew out of Noah's family and spread out into the world. And today we'll look at a defining moment of this period of ancient history, which actually provoked that spread to the nations. And that moment was the Tower of Babel. And so with that in mind, we'll read Genesis chapter 11, the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Nahor lived after he fathered Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you've granted to us to enter into your presence together, to come together, to worship you, and now to hear your word. And we pray that you would indeed speak to us, and that your word would go forth with great power by your Spirit, to show us those areas in our hearts and minds that need to be brought to repentance, We pray you'd strengthen our faith this morning and conform us more to the likeness of Christ. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully one thing has become clear so far in our study of Genesis, and that is the depravity of mankind since the fall, even after the flood. The fundamental problem of mankind has not changed. Man is still a sinner, rebelling against God and manifesting that rebellion in many different ways. And in our passage today, we see one of those prominent manifestations of rebellion, rallying mankind to build an empire to replace God. And we often see this today through totalitarian dictators or governments. But the problem is actually ancient. We see this here with the Tower of Babel. And yet, despite man's great sin, God chose to show mercy and continue his plan of redemption for mankind. So today we're going to look at our passage over two main points. We'll look at the problem of Babel and then the preservation of the promise. Right? The problem of Babel and then the preservation of the promise. And my hope for you today is that you would be more aware of that constant danger of our pride and that attitude of rebellion which can creep in so easily, but also to appreciate the patience and mercy of God in preserving His people and keeping His promise to send a Savior. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point today, and that's the problem at Babel. In this passage, we get one final important piece of redemptive history to explain the broader need for God's plan of redemption before that plan narrowed down to focus on Abraham and his family. So chapter 10 gave a general summary of how the nations spread into the earth. But chapter 3 provides us some additional information. That spread of into the nations was triggered by this incident at the Tower of Babel. And up until this point, mankind basically lived together like one great nation. And so let's look at that situation at Babel. It says there in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." And so notice a few things. First, there was great unity among mankind at this point. They had one language. And just imagine how much easier it would be if everyone spoke the same language in the world. All right? Imagine how many problems would be avoided. Also, all the people migrated together. We don't know how many people there were at this point. It's possible that there were thousands of people by this time, maybe more. But they migrated to the land of Shinar, which would be in southern Iraq today, just south of Baghdad, along the Euphrates River. And as they lived together, they learned how to make bricks from the mud and to build with them using bitumen for mortar. Bitumen is a kind of tar, and we still use it today. And so with these new tools of construction, they decided to build a great city with a large tower. We see that in verse 4. It says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So they decided to build this city and tower. The tower was probably a ziggurat, which was similar to a pyramid, but it had a flat top. It was often used as a place of worship in the ancient world. Now, the idea of building a city or even a tower in itself was not wrong. The problem here was the reason they built this tower. Notice the reasons that they gave for this project. First of all, it says in verse 4, they wanted to make a name for ourselves. Now, they wanted to make a name for themselves. This was a quest for fame, a desire for a great reputation, a prideful boast in the ability of mankind. Now, the tower was not built for defense or some other useful function. It was a monument to man's ability and greatness. Now, they were basically seeking immortality through a famous name. That should sound a little familiar, too. Remember back in Genesis 6, before the flood, it mentioned the mighty men who ruled the world. What else were they called? They were called the men of renown, which literally means the men of the name. Right? They were men with famous reputations. And mankind was seeking to build that here, with this tower, a great name for themselves, to be remembered forever. And notice, their goal was to reach the heavens with this tower. Now, they were, in essence, challenging God with their pride. Finally, notice another reason that they built it. They said, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Right, so they did not want to be scattered around the world. They wanted to stay together. Now, that might not seem like a big deal at first, but what had God commanded them to do? Back in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God commanded them to spread out and fill up the world with people. And so here the people said, no, we're not going. We're going to stay right here. Now that attitude should remind you of someone else from the past. Remember Cain. Back in chapter 4, how did God punish Cain after he killed Abel? Well, he cursed Cain to a life of wandering. Remember back in Genesis 4 and verse 12, it says, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But what did Cain do instead? Right? Well, he built the first city, defying God's command. And so here, mankind is apparently committing a similar kind of rebellion. God told them to spread out, and the people said no. And so this whole project was driven by this desire to rebel against God and to make a great name for themselves by forming their own great society apart from God. They had a different vision for mankind than God did. Now, you may remember the mighty man Nimrod from chapter 10 last time. He was a great warrior who rebelled against the Lord. And some argue that he led this work. Now, the text doesn't tell us here that specifically, but we know that he did found the city of Babel. And so it's possible that Nimrod led this whole thing. Or Nimrod may have just taken over the city afterward and built it up for himself. Right? We're not sure. But whatever the case, mankind was essentially declaring independence from God. They united together in their pride and refused to obey him. So that was the situation at Babel. And how did God respond to all this? We see in verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So first of all, notice that God came down to see this. It emphasizes his descent. Despite the great ambition of man to try and reach heaven with his tower, they didn't even come close. It's like a child reaching to touch the sun. Right? No matter how far he stretches, he can't even come close. And there's a kind of irony and sarcasm here for God. Basically, he's saying, look at this puny tower they built. They expect to dethrone me with this. Right? It was like tiny ants trying to build an anthill in order to squash a man. Right? One swift stomp of the man and all their proud labors are in vain. So as God appeared, it suddenly became clear how utterly foolish the pride of man had become in this work and how little God seemed to be in their minds. And then God spoke in verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And so God commented on their unity. They had rallied together in this building project and in these rebellious goals. Here you essentially had world harmony, but it was organized to rebel against God. Man wanted their own glory rather than the glory of God. One person described the attitude of fallen man in this way, that he is like a child sitting in his parents' lap in order to slap him in the face. That was certainly true here. Mankind was building the city and tower in opposition to God, and yet who gave them life? Who gave them the earth to use? Who gave them food? Who gave them the brains to figure out how to build it all? God did. They used God's good gifts in order to oppose God. And so what did God do about this? Well, in verse 7, it says, He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. And so God punished this human unity based upon pride by creating divisions. He confused the language of the people, dividing them into various distinct languages. Now, it doesn't say which languages were created here. And again, a lot of language history has been left out, isn't it? We know throughout history that languages have changed and evolved over time. So this passage doesn't tell us everything we want to know about language development. It only tells us when the languages were divided and then how that led to the nations dispersing into the world by their language groups. Obviously, people rallied around those they could speak with. And Genesis 10 implies that the languages were assigned to family groups. So, for example, it says about Japheth's descendants in Genesis 10 and verse 5. It says, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." Now, so the language division appeared to be along family lines, which also probably helped them to rally together to go find a new place to live. So that was the punishment of God upon mankind for their pride and rebellion. And what was the result? We see that in verse 8. It says, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." So they dispersed. The incident provoked mankind to spread out into the world, just as God had commanded them before. They returned to the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they also stopped building the city. Obviously, if you don't speak the same language, you cannot work together in such a great project. This is all brand new. There were probably no interpreters yet. It was all impossible to work together across these language barriers. And so they dispersed into the world according to their languages to build their own nations. Okay, mankind would never be able to mount a united challenge like that against God. Now, that didn't stop mankind from trying. Empires would rise up again and challenge God's authority and set themselves up as gods instead. Many still try to do that today, building nations and empires and raising up monuments to their own pride and vanity, ignoring or opposing God and His Word. But they eventually crumble and fall apart, like Babel. Okay, God will tolerate no rivals. Okay, all human efforts against God are doomed to failure. Proverbs 21 and verse 30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." That no matter how hard nations try to oppose the Lord and to play God, the true God eventually brings them down. We can see that idea earlier in Psalm 2. There it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." That God's purposes will always triumph over human opposition in the end. Often God intervenes to bring them down through some sort of disaster, or He simply gives them over to their pride and sin and lets them self-destruct through the fruits of their arrogance and selfishness. Now, that's the problem at Babel. We see it repeated in a smaller scale throughout human history. That brings us then to our next point, and that is the preservation of the promise. The Tower of Babel revealed that man is still sinful and rebellious at heart, just like he was before the flood. But God promised not to destroy everything again with a flood. God chose to be patient. Instead, He kept His promise to send a Savior. And despite the growing wickedness of man, He preserved that family line of the Savior and set all the nations in place in preparation for that coming Savior. God chose to be patient and continue His plan of redemption. And so Moses continues the story with a genealogy. Last time, we saw how Noah's son, Shem, was blessed with the promise that God would dwell with him and his family. And through his genealogy, we see that promise being kept, despite the chaos that occurred at Babel. And notice several other things that this genealogy shows. It records the decreasing lifespans of mankind. From Shem onward, mankind began to live shorter lives. Before the flood, the line of promise was living into the 900s, like Noah. But Shem would only live to about 600, and his descendants even less. Abraham would only live to 175, and they continued to shorten even more. Death became a more common and frequent reality. Now, people speculate why their lives shortened. Perhaps it was the change of climate after the flood. Perhaps it was the development of new diseases or genetic corruptions. That doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason, the lives of men shortened. and mankind had to learn that they could put no confidence in the flesh to avoid death, but could only hope in God for salvation. And so we see the decreasing lifespans of mankind. But we also see the fruitfulness of mankind. God had blessed mankind again to be fruitful and to multiply. And this genealogy confirmed that blessing, just like it did back in Genesis 5. Over and over again, that phrase is repeated. And had other sons and daughters. Each generation had at least five children. Right? One son is named, and then there's more sons and daughters, both plural. So there's at least two more of each, and probably a lot more. And so it shows us how fruitful mankind became. And this genealogy contains 10 generations, just like it did before the flood. Right? There were 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and here there's 10 generations from Shem to Abraham. And the pattern of fruitfulness continued until Abraham, who had no children because his wife Sarah was barren. And so that pattern of fruitfulness was broken, setting up the story for God's miraculous promise to Abraham later, that he would have a son through whom all the nations would be blessed, and that a new nation would come from him. And so those are all points we can learn from this genealogy. Despite the rebellion of mankind and the shortening lifespans, God remained faithful to his promise to send a Savior and preserved that family line. Finally, the passage closed with a short summary about the family of Terah. This provided some background to the family of Abraham. Abraham had two brothers, Nahor and Haran, and they are listed here because of the role that their children would play later in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Haran's son Lot was Abraham's nephew, and after Haran's death, Lot joined Abraham's household until they parted ways in Canaan when Lot moved to Sodom. Haran's daughter, Milcah, married Abraham's brother Nahor. Yes, that was her uncle. Right? And this was probably to provide a home for her after the death of her father. Abraham and Nahor took care of their brother's children. And Nahor and Milcah later had Rebekah and Laban. And Rebekah would become Isaac's wife. And then Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah, would become the wives of Jacob. The only detail left out here, even though it is explained later, is that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was also a daughter of Terah. She was the half-sister of Abraham. And they had different mothers. And Abraham would explain that later in Genesis 20. Now, that might seem weird to us to have all these close marriages within the family, but it was not uncommon in the ancient world. And later, laws about marriage restricting some of these practices had not been given yet. But it tells us about the family origins of Israel. The short summary shows us how they all came from the line of Shem, how God was keeping his promise to Shem. But even more, this showed the spiritual origins of Abraham's family. It says there in verse 28, they were from Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is located in southern Iraq today. It was a prominent city back then, but it was also a pagan city. Even though they came from the line of Shem, at this point, that family had moved into idol worship and no longer worshipped the Lord. Joshua explained this later in Joshua 24:2. He says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So this was the spiritual state of Abraham and his family. They were idol worshippers in Ur. And it was not until later that God, by his grace, called Abraham into a saving relationship. Finally, notice, it says there in verse 31 that Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so here, part of the journey to Canaan was made by Abraham's father too. He died before Abraham came to Canaan. So why was Terah going to Canaan? It doesn't tell us here, but later on in the book of Acts, it does tell us why. As Stephen preached to a hostile crowd, he said in Acts 7 and verse 2 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. And so Terah was basically following Abraham's spiritual call. God told Abraham to leave, and Terah went too. Now, perhaps Terah was converted like Abraham and followed his son. More likely, Terah was just old at this point, and so old that Abraham had to take care of him now. And even though it was still technically Terah's household, Abraham was actually running the house as the faithful son and caring for his aging father. But Terah didn't make it to Canaan. And so here we see that preservation of the promise. Despite the great rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel and the global divisions that followed, and despite the spiritual darkness of Abraham's family, nothing could stop God's plan of redemption from going forward. God kept his promise to send a Savior and preserve that family line. And so we've seen the problem at Babel and then the preservation of the promise. And let's just finish with some applications to think about. First of all, I just appreciate the sovereignty of God. And appreciate the sovereignty of God. This passage shows us God's providence in both the great and the small things of life. God overruled global politics and all the schemes of sinful men and turned them to accomplish his own purposes. And at the same time, he oversaw the lives of Terah's family, all to bring Abraham into the place where God can intervene in his life. As God restrained the great sins of the nations, he also preserved his promise through this one family from Ur of the Chaldees. And all of the families in the earth, of all those families in the earth, God graciously chose Abraham's family to experience this mercy. And so only a God this great and sovereign could hold all these things together, overruling every detail of the lives of all these people and nations to accomplish his plan of redemption. So we can appreciate the sovereignty of God, and related to that, we can appreciate the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness of God. No matter how bad the world gets, no matter how hostile the world becomes to God, God will still preserve his people and keep his promises and accomplish his plan. He will intervene for his people even when it seems like all hope is lost. We saw that with the days of Noah. And we see it here. The line of the promise, the line of Shem, had fallen into the darkness of idol worship. And yet God was faithful and moved all these things forward to graciously intervene in the life of Abraham. And God is faithful to keep his promises, even in the darkest times. So appreciate the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. And finally, just appreciate the saving power of God. The saving power of God. This judgment against mankind at the Tower of Babel was a severe judgment. It broke the pride of mankind and shattered their unity. And yet later, God took all those diverse languages that divided mankind and instead transformed them into instruments through which true unity and fellowship could be found in Christ as they heard the gospel in their own language. Now, we saw that transformation on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which we read earlier. After Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the infant church and enabled them to speak many different languages. And Luke provided a list there of many nations that people had come from to celebrate in Jerusalem. And suddenly there it says, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That the Holy Spirit miraculously enabled them to speak to the crowds in these foreign languages. The division created at Babel was overcome by Christ as he empowered his church to speak the gospel to them all. Now, the gospel could go to all the nations despite the language barrier created at Babel. That old problem of language confusion was replaced with the beauty of praising the one true God in many different tongues. That's why the saints could praise Jesus in heaven, saying in Revelation 5:9, By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Through Christ, 1,000 cursing tongues were redeemed into 1,000 tongues of praise to God. And so we can appreciate the sovereignty and the faithfulness and the saving power of God, not only in the way He preserved His people and promises through dark times, but also in the way that He turned His own punishment into an instrument of salvation for the nations. And so may the Lord help us to be more aware of that constant danger of pride, that attitude of rebellion that can creep in so easily, but also to appreciate the patience and the mercy of God in preserving His redeemed people and keeping His promise to send a Savior for all the nations. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we could have in Your Word. And we thank You for the ways in which You teach us about ourselves and about our need for salvation. We see here a picture of ourselves, the pride, the arrogance, the sinful desires that creep into our hearts and minds. They've been there through our fathers for generations since the beginning. And so we pray that You would indeed save us from these things. That as we consider our own sinfulness, our own sinful pedigree, that we would look to Christ as our Savior with greater intensity and fervor, and long to use our tongues for praise to God. We pray that You would enable us to share the gospel with the people around us and to continue Your mission to take the gospel to all the nations. And we pray for all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.